As you guys are finding your seats this evening, would you open with me one final time to the letter of 1 Corinthians? We have made it to chapter 16, and we've come to that final chapter of this letter that has so much for us. And I want to finish this tonight and then end by taking communion together. So let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we, as always, acknowledge we need you, Lord, to understand your word. God, we need your spirit to open our eyes, to do what you promised your spirit would do, and that's to lead us into all truth. So take these things again, Lord, that you've been so faithful to preserve for us, and would you now speak them, Lord, apply them to our lives tonight. We need your word, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we have seen over this study, the church at Corinth was a church that was greatly influenced, sadly, by the value system of this world, and therefore had greatly kind of lost its way, if you will. And what makes this letter so relevant for us is because the very traps we've seen this church fall into are the very same traps we as the church today can so easily fall into. And so my prayer is that these truths that we've seen would be hidden in our hearts so that we could remain a distinct and holy people, the people God has called us to be in the midst of the world, in the midst of our own culture. You know, with the same values that the culture of Corinth had, they're trying to press in upon us and pull us away. Now, Paul closes this letter, much like most of his letters, with some very personal words. But before he kind of gets into that and kind of final personal words, he's going to address one more subject to the church here in Corinth, and that's the subject of financial giving. Now, on the surface, that can seem kind of strange, right? Financial giving. We just went, right, in chapter 15, looking at this incredible heavenly subject of resurrection, right? This glorious theological subject, and now Paul just immediately turns to money? But I submit to you, as Paul made clear as we wrapped up chapter 15, our understanding of the resurrection, our understanding of all that God has in store for us in the life to come should lead to and bring about a greater faithfulness in our work for the Lord and here in the here and now. Right? That's how Paul ended, right? In light of these truths, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So I think it's very appropriate that Paul would move into the subject of something as common, we might say, as money and giving, because it is an extremely valuable work in the Lord. It's an extremely valuable labor that we are to walk in. Now, if you've been around here any amount of time, you know that the subject of money and giving is not something that we deal with a whole lot. This is not something that, you know, once or twice a year you're going to get the sermon on giving. I grew up in a setting like that. Every year we would have Stewardship Sunday. And the whole thing was built around making your pledge to the church, and you would fill out your pledge card and bring it in and lay it before the altar. When Mark began this fellowship, his heart was not to operate in any way that would make people think that the purpose and desire of the church was simply to take. Mark's heart was to operate in a way to recognize God knows our needs, and so we're going to trust him to provide. And so he sought to distance himself as far away from possible from those who in the name of the Lord are constantly begging for money or taking advantage of people, you know, making God out to be broke, manipulating people to pad their own pockets. And so there's been that concern not to overemphasize these things. But at the same time, we also have to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of under-minimizing the subject either, because the Bible does have a whole lot to say on the issue of money and giving to the Lord's work. And so our hearts, Ben, just kind of deal with it as you come to it in the scripture. And here's one of those places we come to it. As Paul addresses the specific financial need that the Corinthians are to give to, he gives us really some great principles when it comes to our lives and our giving to the things of the Lord as well. So he begins in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. One of the things that first jumps out to me is that this verse makes very clear when the Bible speaks of the saints, it's not talking about dead people with halos over their heads. And I think that's obvious because why do dead people need money? Right? Why do you need to take up a collection for people if they're already in the ground? It's a little bit too late. Obviously, Paul is referring to a collection for the saints specifically who were in Jerusalem, that primarily being Jewish believers. And Paul speaks more specifically of this collection in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 26. He says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." And Paul's giving that same call now here to the Corinthians, the same call he said he gave to the churches of Galatia. And remember, Paul's in Ephesus writing this letter to Corinth. He came through the region of Galatia to Ephesus. So it's something he's just given to them. Paul wants to make sure, "I'm not laying something unique on you guys. This is something I'm calling upon all God's people to take part in, to be a blessing to their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord." And we know that when Paul was first sent out by the church, after it was made clear he was truly saved, he truly had a calling on his life, if you remember, the Jewish church sent him out saying, "Go, you have our blessing to go to the Gentiles, to reach them. All that we ask is that you have a heart and concern for the poor." And you remember Paul said, actually in the letter to the Galatians, that this is exactly what he had. He had no problem with that. And so what we see throughout the scriptures that the apostles and the apostle Paul specifically, they had a heart for the needy. They had a concern for the poor. And this isn't shocking, right? When you consider this is an issue God takes very seriously. Proverbs 14:31, we read, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who honors him," that is his maker, "has mercy on the needy." And God, when he established the nation of Israel, he made it clear in Deuteronomy 15:7-8, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." So we see Paul and the rest of the apostles, they shared the heart of the Lord in this, and specifically to meet the needs of their fellow brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul is calling them to that, presenting this need before them. Now, we don't know exactly why the church in Jerusalem was in need. People speculate. Some say maybe it was a result of a severe famine that had hit the land. We recall in Acts 11, the prophet Agabus had prophesied that there was going to be a great famine in the area of Judea. Some say it may have had to do with the fact that the church in Jerusalem had a lot of widows in it, as we see in Acts 6. Some believe that because the headquarters of the Jewish religion was located in Jerusalem, and therefore most of the jobs were directly or indirectly tied to the temple, that you had, again, these Jews getting saved, right? And the establishment wasn't very happy about them saying Jesus is the Messiah, and so maybe they made it difficult for these believers to find employment. We don't know for sure. Maybe it was a combination of all of these, but obviously it was a legitimate need, and it was right for the church to respond. And that's significant to note, because according to Paul in his first letter to Timothy, though the church is to have a heart and a concern for the poor, there are some guidelines to direct the support of the poor. Paul lays out there's some discernment that needs to be made in this area. And we don't have time to go through the list, but you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I think the first part of chapter 6, where Paul kind of lays out the qualifications in which the church should help financially. And so Paul recognized the need for wisdom. He recognized the need for discernment in this area. We don't just throw money loosely. But at the same time, when the need is legitimate, and Paul's not afraid to call the church to rise up, fulfill its duty, be the hands and feet of Jesus in this very tangible way. And one other note I would just make about this first verse is just to note, Paul calls upon the people in Corinth to give of their own money here. He doesn't just say, "You guys need to call a prayer meeting and pray that God will miraculously put money in their mailboxes, or pray that they'll just miraculously find, you know, buried treasure." Even though God can do that, he does that. But primarily we see God expects people to give their money to meet the needs of someone else. Now, why is that? Why does God work like that? Why doesn't he just supernaturally provide it? He can do it. I mean, I work hard for my money, right? I don't have a whole lot extra as it is. And there's inflation, God. Haven't you read the economic report? We understand God gives this command because it does something in the giver. It keeps me dependent upon him. Instead of just hoarding what I have, when I give it to the Lord, when I let it go to meet the needs of others, it forces me to recognize God's my source. My source is not my job. My source is not my paycheck. It's the Lord. And so in a very tangible way, I'm acknowledging my trust is in him. I'm taking that which has such great value and security in this realm, and I'm letting go of it as an acknowledgement, my security and trust is in you, God. And not only are the needs of others met in this way, but at the same time, my heart, my priorities are kept in line. It's how God's designed it. And so after giving this charge, giving this call, now Paul gives them some specific instruction. And in it, he gives us some principles when it comes to our giving as well. Verse 2, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, first of all, notice Paul calls for this giving to be done as a spiritual offering. Why do I say that? Because notice Paul says, do this on the first day of the week. What's significant about the first day of the week? That being Sunday. That was the day the church gathered. That was the day they gathered to worship the Lord. Which again is significant. We see from very early on, the church kind of transitioned from Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath, to worshiping on Sunday. And so I also encourage you, you know, for those who want to put fear in your hearts when you drive down the interstate and see that, you know, sign that says Sunday is the mark of the beast, right? You can relax. Because if that's the case, then Paul is guilty, right, of promoting the mark of the beast. Obviously, we recognize from the earliest days, the church began to meet on Sunday in recognition of the resurrection. Also, it was the day of Passover. Paul is calling for this collection to be made in connection with their corporate worship. Again, this shows us that our financial giving is not just some secondary action. It's an act of spiritual worship. Just as much as our singing, just as much as our studying the word, just as much as our fellowship, just as much as taking communion. And as with any act of worship, what that means is our attitude is just as important as our action. That's why Paul would say in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this is an act of worship. And so God's looking at the heart that's behind it. The heart's not right, then no matter how great the gift, it's not pleasing to the Lord. Secondly, notice Paul calls for their giving to be individual. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you. Notice Paul says this is to be something every believer shares in. This is not just for a few. This is not just kind of the upper crust of the congregation. They need to be giving. No, this is to be individual. You know, we read a few weeks ago the gifts of the Spirit, and one of the gifts was giving. Right? It's easy to read that and think, oh, that's I'm glad I see that because I don't have the gift of giving, so I'm off the hook. We talked about just as there's the gift of faith, right? We're all to walk in faith. It's no different. Just as there is the gift of giving, where some have that gift in greater measure, we are all to have a part in giving. We as individual believers are to be given to the Lord's work. Thirdly, notice Paul says, it's to be prepared. He says, lay something aside. This is to be something that's thought about. This is to be something that's prepared for, which allows you to seek the Lord on it. That doesn't mean God may not in the moment put on your heart to give. That's not what he's saying. But there should be some thought to it. And what this does is it allows us not to be manipulated in the moment. This allows us not to be, we can be controlled by emotions sometimes in giving. When we need to be seeking the Lord, we need to be preparing ourselves. What's God calling me to do? What does he want me to do? What's his voice saying? And so Paul says, lay something aside. And then fourthly, Paul says, it should be proportional. Right? He says, storing up as he may prosper. Paul calls upon them to give based on what they have. Based on how you have prospered, give out of this. He doesn't say that they all need to give the same amount. Right? He doesn't give a dollar figure. They're to give based on their income. You also notice that Paul doesn't say anything here about a tithe. Right? Some might think, well, I thought 10% is how much we're to give to the Lord. Well, we do see the tithe taught. But notice in all of Paul's teachings, not just here, but throughout all the New Testament, we don't see Paul mention the tithe one time. Now, we know the tithe was a part of the Mosaic law. At least it was codified in the Mosaic law. And Jesus, of course, went under the law. And actually, if you want to follow the the law, the tithe throughout the law, you're going to end up giving much more than 10%. I think people calculated somewhere between 20 to 30%. If you want to follow the law of tithing, that's what you would be giving. Now, we do know that before the law, there was the tithe. Okay, so the law the tithe precedes the law as Abraham brought that tithe to Melchizedek. And I think because of that, obviously God's showing us a pattern. He's showing us this is a good benchmark. This is a good standard to follow. But it should never become some legalistic requirement. The fact is, God may want you to give more than a tithe. I think King David kind of gives us the best standard. Remember in 2 Samuel 24, when he was going to bring the offering to stop the plague that he had caused. Right? And the owner of the place where he was to make the sacrifice said, David, I'll give you all the wood. I'll give you the sacrifice. And David said, no, I won't let you do that. He said, nor will I offer a burnt offering to my Lord with that which cost me nothing. See, David understood it wasn't just an act that God was interested in. It was his heart. It wasn't just it's not just some percentage God wants from us. Right? He wants our hearts. It doesn't mean we have to give everything away. It doesn't mean we have to live in poverty. We live according to what we have and what the Lord leads us to give. But for some people, 5% is a costly sacrifice. Or someone else may be giving 10% and giving a lot more, but it doesn't really affect them one bit. Again, Paul says, if the Lord prospers based on your ability, give in a way that reflects the fact the Lord is your number one priority. And Paul ends verse 2 by saying, I want you to do this so when I come, collections won't need to be made. Notice this, Paul wanted the people to be giving from the heart because he knew people could very well be intimidated when he showed up. Think about the Apostle Paul in the service, right? And it comes offering time. And he's standing up front and he's watching everybody. Your heart's going to be beating a little faster, right? You're going to be thinking, I better find the bigger bills in my wallet, right? The Apostle Paul's here. Paul could have stood up and said, you know what? After the offering today, we're going to select new leaders for the church in Corinth. Right? That would kind of motivate you. Oh, I better be digging in that wallet to show Paul how spiritual I am. But Paul wasn't into manipulation. He wasn't into gimmicks. He wasn't into appeals to emotion to get people to give, and neither should we be. Nothing wrong again with making a need known. Paul does that here. But the motivation for giving shouldn't come from any man but from the Lord. And so Paul wasn't into manipulation, but he was into integrity. Notice verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. As Paul says, you pick who you want to deliver the money. Paul puts a safeguard really in place to make it absolutely clear in no way is this an attempt simply for him to pad his pockets. Oh, you guys need to take up a big collection for the poor, and I'll be there to pick it up. I'll take care of it. Don't worry. Now, I believe Paul could have just said, I'm going to take it. I think Paul had earned the right to do that. He's proven his trustworthiness, but he seeks to be as above board as possible. And he says, I'm not even going to pick the guys to take it. You pick who you want to handle the money and transport to Jerusalem. And only if you guys decide it's right, then I'll accompany them. What integrity Paul shows when it comes to the Lord's money. And how we need more of that in the body of Christ today. Because every time we see another ministry in the news found guilty of embezzling or misappropriating funds that were given by God's people, it just gives Satan one more weapon to use to make the outside world cynical towards Christianity. See, that's all they're after is your money. See, it's just a get-rich scheme. Paul could have just demanded, trust me. But again, his heart was to be above reproach when it came to these financial gifts. He goes on, verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I'll remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Now, Macedonia was north of Ephesus. Again, this is where Paul's writing from. Macedonia was the area of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So Paul's plan was, I want to spend the winter with you guys. I want to be there when it gets cold. During the winter, you couldn't travel by boat. And so this would give Paul a good place to stay, spend a good time with them to see how they were doing. And I think that's very noteworthy about Paul. That he wanted to have plenty of time with them. He could have just thrown his hands up, right, after we've seen this church and say, you know what, I'm done with you. Here's your letter. Deal with it as you want. The last thing I want to do is hang out with a bunch of guys like you. And yet, even with all the problems we've seen, Paul still loved them. He still wanted to spend time with them to see them get back on track, quality time. Paul seemed to believe the best in them. Paul believed they were going to respond to this letter. And remember, that's one of the things that Paul said love does back in chapter 13. He says, love believes all things. It believes the best in others. Paul was practicing here what he preached. He believed that their issues with him would be resolved, that they would rightly receive his correction, and they would be eager to bless him and provide for him as he set out to wherever God had for him next. And that's love. And so this was Paul's plans. This was his itinerary. He kind of scheduled it out, mapped it out. I'm going to go here, and then I'm going to come down there, spend these months with you. But what happened was actually quite different. His plans changed. He ended up stopping briefly in Corinth on his way to Macedonia, saying, I'll stop again on the way back. But that second visit never happened, as Paul felt led in a different direction, and he would head actually back to Ephesus. And what we see in this is that Paul was a man that made plans, but those plans didn't always go as planned. Now, if you're a planner like me, and your plans don't work out, you freak out, right? The world's ending, you know, this is horrible. I don't think that threw Paul for a loop. And I say that because of how he prefaced all this at the end of verse 7, how he prefaced his plans when he said, if the Lord permits. Paul was someone who gave the Lord permission in his life to interrupt him and redirect him. Paul wasn't setting all this in stone. He was leaving room for the Lord to change his course if he wasn't moving in the right direction. He seemed to understand what James wrote in James 4, 13 through 15. When he said, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city. We'll spend a year there. We'll buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, the issue is not that we shouldn't plan or prepare. We know the Bible teaches that. But simply to recognize we don't run our lives. So we don't arrogantly think I'm the master of my own destiny. But in humility, we acknowledge I'm submissive to the will of the Lord. So there's this great balance in this. It's just as wrong never to make any plans as it is to write your plans in concrete and guard them with an army of soldiers. It's just as wrong to be afraid of making a decision as it is to be impulsive and stubborn in our ways. So we see this balance. Paul made plans. He formulated direction for his life, but he laid those plans before the feet of his master. He gave him all authority to make any corrections or amendments that were needed as the Lord wills, as the Lord permits. Verse 8, he says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And so we see one of the reasons why he wasn't heading to Corinth right away is because there was a great and effective door open in Ephesus. The idea here is there was a great opportunity for ministry. Such an opportunity, you recall, Paul would spend 3 years in Ephesus. And so it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, to stay in a place where there's an open door. It makes a whole lot of sense to stay in a place where lives are being changed, the gospel's going forth, you have these pagans destroying their idols, burning their magic books, right? Revival sweeping through the city. That makes sense to stay there. But it's the other part of verse 9 that's mind-blowing when Paul says, and there are many adversaries. Paul's not thinking right. Right? Adversaries make you want to leave town, right? Adversaries show you, oh, I guess I don't belong here. This is hard. This is difficult. I guess this means God's not in this. And it wasn't just that there were one or two, right? Paul says there were many. Right? Again, our carnal mind thinking is things get hard, that means get out. But that wasn't Paul's thinking. He saw opposition as opportunity. It wasn't a sign for Paul to throw in the towel. It's a sign for him to stay at it. It was a sign a great work was being done. Right? We often look at the enemy's attack in our lives as discouragement, when actually it should be encouragement. And the fact that something of eternal importance is going on here, that Satan sees a need to come against it. if we never sense the enemy's opposition in our life, that's what should probably scare us. Because that may mean there's nothing in our life that he really sees as a threat. Opposition shouldn't deter us, but like Paul, it should embolden us. Continue to stay the course in this arena God has us in. Anything that's going to be effective to the Lord will be opposed. And verse 10 says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." So before Paul gets there, Paul's expecting Timothy to kind of come and check on these guys. And Paul knew how they looked down upon him as an apostle. So he's thinking, how in the world are they going to treat poor Timothy? We know that part of Timothy's issue and part of what he dealt with already in Ephesus was the fact that he was young. And by young, he was in his 30s. Right? But in that culture, it wasn't until your 40s that you kind of gained some sort of respect. And so Paul calling for them, hey, make sure you respect him. And notice the reason that he gives. He says there, "For he does the work of the Lord as I also do." Because he's about God's work, Corinthians, respect him. Doesn't matter his age, doesn't matter his experience. He's doing what God has called him to do. He shouldn't be treated any differently because he isn't some well-known apostle or teacher, which again, we know the Corinthians had a tendency, right, to get caught up in. Respect him because he's doing God's work. And he speaks of another brother. "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." So you remember Apollos from way back in chapter 1, right? He was one of the guys that the church was up, you know, holding, you know, "We're of Paul, we're of Cephas or Peter, we're of Apollos," and putting these men on a pedestal, dividing themselves around them. And obviously Apollos had a big ministry in Corinth. And for some reason, Paul wants Apollos to go back and visit them. Again, we don't know exactly why. At the same time, for some reason, Apollos isn't ready to go back and visit them. And again, we don't know why. But I think what we do see in this is a very important lesson. One of the things we learn about Paul here is that he didn't force people to serve in a certain area. It says he strongly urged Apollos to go, but he obviously let Apollos make up his own mind. Paul allowed the Spirit to guide another's ministry. I think Paul teaches us a great leadership principle. Being a good leader in ministry is not about being a tyrant who forces everyone to obey your every desire. Even if you know best. Even if you know it's the Spirit leading. It's a person who simply guides, but lets the Spirit lead. Lets the Spirit direct others' lives. And we see that's obviously what Paul did here with Apollos. And then he gives these exhortations, verse 13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." And if you really wanted a summary for everything the Corinthians were lacking in, as we've seen throughout this letter, it's in these commands of verse 13. These are all military terms, which again, we know one of Paul's favorite analogies for the Christian life was that of a soldier. And so he begins by saying, watch. The word speaks of vigilance, expectancy. Stay spiritually alert. Don't grow distracted, spiritually lazy, that the enemy can slip in and take over before you even realize it. And we know that's what was happening in Corinth. The teachings, the values of the world were making their way into the teachings of the church. Paul then calls for them to stand fast in the faith. When you see these unbiblical teachings, when you recognize they're trying to make their way into the church, Paul's call is don't give up ground. Don't let them take over. It's not just recognize them, but stand against them. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the gospel, that which defines Christianity. Don't budge on it like they were doing, as we just saw in the teaching of the resurrection. Be brave. It literally means to act like a man. The King James reads, "Quit you like men." And quit is short for acquit, meaning to perform or act. Again, act like men. They needed the men in Corinth to act like men and take the place of spiritual leadership in the church. Paul's saying, be willing to step up and do the hard thing. Yes, the attack of the enemy is going to be fierce. Yes, there's going to be a lot of pressure. No, the culture is not just going to back down and just let the church move forward. We know our enemy better than that. There's going to be a lot of pressure. It may look like you're losing the battle as you look at what's happening around you. But Paul's saying, don't back down. Lead the way. Take the hits. And he says, be strong. Be willing to make that unpopular decision. I think specifically about that member. Remember back in chapter 5 who was engaging in unrepentant sexual immorality, and nothing was being done by the church. And it wasn't just nothing was being done. They actually, remember, they had a pride in it. We're so proud that we're the liberal church. We're the tolerant church. Paul's giving a call. Take action for what's right. Even when it's unpleasant, be strong. Be willing to do the hard thing. And then it's beautiful how Paul balances this, right, in verse 14. And do all of this with love. Again, an area we have seen that the Corinthians struggled in. Yes, stand strong for the truth. Stand strong for righteousness. Don't be afraid to say no. Don't be afraid to say that doesn't belong here. That can't come in here. That can't operate here. But not in a hateful way. But filled with love. Let love for God, let love for others, understanding what this false doctrine, what this false teaching is going to do in people's lives. Let your heart break over what that's going to do. Let that drive you to stand. Beautiful balance. Paul says in verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. Now, most likely Stephanas was the one who was carrying this letter back from Paul to the church at Corinth. He refers to them as the first fruits of Acacia. These were some of the first converts when Paul came in that region. And again, Paul's calling for the believers to submit to their leadership in the church. Because again, this was a church that had a huge problem with authority. Because their standards were so different. Again, they looked at status, they looked at achievements. That's what should be honored. That's what should be esteemed. But notice the standard Paul highlights one more time for the same reason they should be submitted to. Again, it falls right along in line with what he said about Timothy there at the end of verse 15. They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Notice Paul defines the basis of authority, not his status, but his service. The King James puts it, they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's why they should be submitted to. That's why they should be honored. You know, we look at resumes, we look at degrees, we look at skills when we so often pick church leaders today in the church. And we should be looking for servants. That's what Paul says. Honor them because they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. He says, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortuitousness, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Now, Fortuitous and Achaicus, they may have been servants of Stephanas. They could have just been traveling partners. We're not sure. But either way, Paul says, I've been blessed by these three guys. They have taken care of my needs. No doubt he's speaking spiritually and physically. Actually, they did. Paul's kind of saying what you as the leadership in Corinth didn't do, even though you should have, because not only am I apostle, but as Paul talked about, I'm also your father in the faith. But these guys stepped in, and they met my needs, and they refreshed, again, verse 18, my spirit. That phrase just really jumped out to me. I mean, what a way to have somebody describe your life, to say about you, they refreshed my spirit. I thought, what a great prayer to pray for ourselves. Lord, let me be a person who, when I have contact with others, I'm someone who refreshes their spirit. That when we walk away, that's what's happened. That there's been a refreshment that I've been able to bring to them. It's a beautiful thing. But on the other hand, not only is there a great application of the fact that these guys were willing to refresh Paul's spirit, but what this verse shows us is that Paul needed his spirit refreshed. Right, we think of Paul, the great apostle, right? Preach sermons, write letters, travel miles, get stoned with rocks, and all of that before noon, right? And he's ready for his afternoon slate. I mean, this guy's like the Energizer Bunny, right? It's easy to think he never got tired, he never struggled, he never had doubts, he never got lonely, he never wondered if I'm making a difference, right? That's how we often picture him. Yes, he was God's man. Yes, he did great things, but we can't forget he was still a man. He was human. He was prone to the same weaknesses and struggles we are. His spirit got worn down. He needed others to bring him refreshment. And it's a reminder for us, just because we see a brother or sister in the Lord who's mature in their faith and God uses in great ways, don't think that person doesn't need their spirit refreshed. We all need refreshing. And they brought it to Paul. They brought it to their own church. And now Paul brings his final closing. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. With the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, a holy kiss, as you recall, was a sign of affection. Okay? Of course, in our culture today, it's probably not the best practice to institute. Right? You might get a holy slap if you try this. And I say that as once being a teenage boy. So, but a holy handshake, right? A holy hug, that is appropriate. We're family. We're brothers and sisters. And right expressions of our love for one another are important. And it's amazing that there's these greetings back to Corinth. They're expressing their love, which shows me something about Paul. Paul wasn't going around back-talking about Corinth. You wouldn't believe what's happening in Corinth. You wouldn't believe how they're acting. He didn't give them a bad name where people were like, oh, I'm not sure I really like them anymore. I'm not sure I want to be around them. No, they're still giving their greetings. And I believe personally, could be wrong on this, because Paul had guarded what he had said about them. He says, the salutation, verse 21, with my own hand, Paul's, and you recall Paul would often dictate his letters. Secretary would write them down. He would often end them by writing a portion in his own handwriting or signing his name to validate it. He does that here. This is Paul. This is me. And then he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, Paul doesn't mince any words when it comes to how these in the church who don't really love Jesus and are trying to corrupt the church should be treated. He reminds them, let them be accursed. It's the word anathema. It actually came from the Jewish circle when you would kick someone out of the synagogue. You would treat them as an unbeliever. And that's what Paul's saying. Treat them as those who stand under God's curse, because the fact is, they do. It's very strong words Paul is giving here. But the issue is, the greatest way to destroy a church is to let someone who doesn't love Jesus be in a position of leadership, making decisions on behalf of the body. Right, you say, well, love Jesus. I mean, a lot of people say they love Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus told us how we would know if someone loves him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So does this person keep God's commandments? Do they honor God's word? Do they hold it as the standard for their life that should be followed at all times in all ways? What Paul is saying is, for those who don't love me, which is expressed by their commitment to obey my word, they should have no part in leading the church. Again, Paul's not saying we don't reach unbelievers. He talked about that earlier back in chapter 5. Of course we reach unbelievers. We have patience with unbelievers. But what he's speaking here is not allowing unbelievers to lead the church. Because Paul understood what's at stake here and what could happen. And so he says, O Lord, come. It's the Aramaic word Maranatha. Again, Paul believed the return of Jesus could happen at any moment. He longed for that day when Jesus would return. And all that's wrong in this world and the church would be made right. And it's also, I think, a recognition that the Lord's coming. So he's saying to the church, what kind of bride do you want to be found as? When your husband comes to get you, you want him to find you having been polluted and defiled by the teachings and the ways of this world? Or do you want to be found a chaste bride, a pure bride? A bride who's been holding on to his word and honoring him, even though the world may be looking down and ostracizing you and pushing you aside. So you need to make sure you treat those people as a curse. They can have no part. You want to stay pure. You want to stay holy. So you're ready when your Lord comes, and he's coming. And he ends by saying this, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so until the day of the Lord's coming, Paul acknowledges God's grace will see you through. It'll hold you. God's grace is enough to keep you pure and holy and set apart as you seek him. And then again, after such a stern letter, just to see how Paul ends by affirming his love to them. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul has said some hard things in this letter, some difficult things. But he's reminding them the reason he said this is because he loves them. He loves them. That's why he said these things. He hasn't said them to beat them down. He hasn't said them in harsh ways. It's all been in love because he wants the best for them. And as we apply that to our lives tonight, you know, the Lord often has hard and uncomfortable things he wants to speak and do in our lives as his kids. We get out of line. We still deal with that old yucky flesh. And sometimes the Lord has to get kind of stern with us. But what we must always understand is that he never does it in a cruel way. The Lord will never beat you down. The Lord will never condemn you. That's how the enemy operates. He will say hard things, but it's always out of love. So just a reminder for us tonight that no matter what the Lord may be speaking in your life right now, no matter what circumstances the Lord may be allowing in your life right now, as harsh as it might seem, as unloving as it might seem, be reminded it is in love. And how do we know that? What do we hold on to in those times when you don't feel that love, when it seems the exact opposite of love of what God's allowing you to walk through? We always have to look to the cross. It's the cross that proves his love. Or as we talked about this morning, it's the cross that proves his goodness. Because we can't always see it, and we sure don't always feel it. And that's why we have to keep the cross stamped in our lives. That's why we have to keep the cross constantly before us. And so again tonight, no matter what you're going through, no matter how unloved you feel by what God's allowing to happen in your life right now, what a perfect opportunity we have as we take communion to get our eyes back on the cross and know God has proved his love to me. No matter what else is going on in my life or not going on, no matter what prayer isn't being answered, he's proven his love to me. And nothing I ever go through and nothing he ever allows into my life will ever separate me from that love. And I know that, again, because of the cross. Because the Son of God hung on that cross, took the wrath for my sin, paid the penalty I could not pay. Not because I decided to get my mess together, not because I turned over a new leaf. No, while I was yet a sinner, when I could care less about God, he was there dying for me, offering his life for me. That proves his love. It's what we need to remember whatever we're walking through right now this evening. And so tonight, we're going to do communion a little differently. Instead of taking it together during this next worship set, after we pray, I'm going to invite you to come and take the bread, take the juice. There's some package here in the middle if you'd rather have those. Take it back to your seat, and when you're ready, between you and the Lord, take communion. And we'll just spend this time allowing the Lord to minister to us. Just allow him to remind you of his great love for you. No matter the hard things, the difficult things that he may even be bringing and speaking to you right now. So let's pray, and let's invite the Lord to minister to us. Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you that you're a God who loves us enough to speak hard things into our lives. Lord, you're a God who loves us enough to even bring hard things, to discipline us, Lord, because you don't want us to destroy ourselves. God, you want us to walk in the fullness of your blessing and your goodness. You want us to be made into the image of your Son. And so, Lord, I thank you again that you love us enough to do what it takes to correct us as your kids. Lord, we see you do that through Paul and the Corinthians, but we know you do that in our hearts as well. And so, Lord, I just pray right now in the midst of whatever we're walking through, whatever difficulties we're facing, whatever you're allowing to happen, Lord, and truly you allow everything to happen, Lord, you're sovereign. And so whatever the source of it is, you're allowing us to walk through whatever we're walking through right now. And God, as we take these few moments and take communion, Lord, and put our eyes on the cross, would you just fresh and new remind us that everything you do is motivated by your love. And Lord, we can rest in that, Lord. in spite of what we can't understand right now, in spite of what we're feeling, Lord, push all that aside. And may we just receive by faith the fact that you love us. And Lord, we're going to rest in that. We're going to trust that, God. And so we thank you, Jesus, again, for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for your sacrifice to make a way that we could have a relationship with you. And so we love you and we bless you. And we invite you just to minister now to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.